This is a well-known story from a Sunday school class, probably your earliest memories, whether you were 6, 16, or 60. Probably one of the first stories you ever heard was this one here. And so we're going to begin in verse 1 of John chapter 6 and continue down through verse 14. So here we go. And I may make a few comments as we go along, but for the most part, we'll come back and work our way through it. The first two words here in my New King James, after these things, or three words, your Bible might say after this or words to that effect. This is a word that is unique to John's writings. You know, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, all written by the Apostle John. And it's the Greek word metatautau, and you may have heard that before, and if not, now you have. You don't need to remember it. There won't be a test. But John uses this, it's a Greek word used, translated by three words here in the New King James, after these things, and it's kind of a generic time-based reference. He doesn't mean right after the things that just happened or the very next thing Jesus did. He just kind of closes the chapter in chapter 5 and says, and then sometime later, this happened. Remember, John, as most of the gospel writers, most of the Bible writers, aren't that interested in a chronological, step-by-step sort of diary or biography of Jesus. They're more topically oriented, and they want to tell us about this event, which illustrates this principle, and then this event that illustrates this principle. And the Gospel of John, as you may remember, is built around these seven I am statements, and we're going to get to one of those, not today, but before too long, here in John 6. And so this sort of transitional sentence that takes us out of the location that we were in, the situation that we were with Jesus in the temple there in John chapter 5, now after these things, after this, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's known by both names, simply. It's also known as the Lake of Kinnereth. Some of your Bible maps may have one of those other names that we're talking about. The Sea of Galilee, and I don't have a map. I'm hoping that you remember that the Sea of Galilee is on the north end of Israel. It's about 7 miles wide, roughly 14, 15 miles, depending on how deep the water is, 15 miles tall. It's small enough where you can see across it easily. You can stand in Tiberias, for example, on the west side and look and see the shore on the other side. And so Jesus, now having been in Jerusalem sometime later, went over to the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude followed him. A big crowd of people followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, it's important to take note of that. This crowd was following Jesus from place to place, but it wasn't because they recognized who he was or had given their hearts to him or believed in him or were devoted to him. It was just the best free show in town. I mean, this guy was amazing. He could lay hands on a leper and the skin would clear up. And, you know, you won't believe this. Come with me. You got to come see what this guy does. And it's, John tells us this is why they were following him, because they saw the things that he did. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is either the second Passover in John's gospel or some speculate that the feast he talked about in verse 5 was a Passover, which would mean Jesus' earthly ministry was 4 or so years instead of 3 or so years. I don't know that it matters. I suspect that if it were a Passover in John 5, he would have said that instead of just one of the feasts. But here we are. The Passover is near. Jesus is up in Galilee. The Passover is near in Jerusalem. And Jesus, verse 5, lifted up his eyes, and seeing this great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" You know, you can't just pull over into Mickey D's or Wendy's or something. If you don't bring it with you, there's no place to eat. And this huge crowd's following him from place to place. And it says in verse 6, he said this to test him. Jesus was testing Philip, for he himself knew what he would do, knew what he was about to do. Well, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have even a little. Now, a denarii is roughly a day's pay. Now, I don't know what a day's pay is for you. Maybe it's, minimum wage, or maybe you make $10 an hour or $20 an hour, or maybe you're on a salary or whatever. But a day's wage and 200 days' wages, that's, over 6 months, a half a year's pay, which they don't have. But his point is, even if we had 200 denarii, that much bread wouldn't even give everybody a little nibble. Even that wouldn't be enough. Well, verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus just said, "Make the people sit down." Now, I'm making this part up, so just be real clear about that. I'm imagining Jesus looks to Philip and asks him, "How are we going to feed these people, Philip?" And he's got kind of a gleam in his eye because he knows what he's going to do, and he's seeing how Philip will respond. Well, Philip's, "We don't have enough money, and even if we had a lot of money, we wouldn't be able to feed everybody." And then Jesus turns that gaze, towards Andrew with the little gleam in his eye, and Andrew says, "Well, we got a little bit here. There's a kid here with a couple of fish, and some little barley loaves." And I think Jesus kind of smiled and was thinking, "Okay, this guy gets it." Or he's starting to get it. Jesus said, verse 10, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. If you can imagine, if you've ever seen one of those photos of the Sea of Galilee, rather than an aerial view like a map, but a horizontal lateral photo, and from the north side around to the east side, there are these hills. And they're covered with that kind of dry brown grass, kind of like you see not only in eastern Washington, but if you just drive up the Columbia River Gorge, you've got the rainforest on the Oregon side in the shadow all the time, and on the Washington side is those hills with brown dry grass. That's kind of what it looks like up there. And Jesus told everybody to sit down in the grass. Now it says there were 5,000 men. And there's a lot of speculation about what we can do with that number. He already told us it was near the Passover. Well, in one of the requirements for Jewish males over a certain age was that they attend the Passover in Jerusalem every year, or at least every year when they could. They come from far and near, and so it wouldn't be at all unusual for these travelers, these visitors to Jerusalem, primarily men, to be there and to hear about the healings or witness some healings and miraculous signs and be intrigued and follow Jesus around. And so, at least 5,000 of them there sit down. But I think it's also reasonable to speculate that some of these guys were married and their wives were with them. And I think it's just as reasonable to speculate that some of those married couples had children and the children were with them. So 5,000 men, if you just are conservative and say half of them were married, then that's 7,500 people. And if only a quarter of them had only one child, we're already up to 10,000 people. And you can speculate 15,000, 20,000, lots of folks, lots and lots of people. And Jesus says, just have them sit down. And they don't know what's going to happen. They aren't expecting anything in particular. But, when Jesus says sit down, something's going to happen. So verse 11, Jesus took the loaves from the little boy, the 5 loaves. And when he'd given thanks, just like at the Last Supper, he takes the bread and gives thanks. And he distributed them to the disciples. Now that may mean not only the 12, but that larger group that accompanied him. And the disciples distributed the bread to those that were sitting down, and likewise of the fish. And you're thinking, well, that can't go very far, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But look, it's as much as they wanted. Somehow, when Jesus took that bread, gave thanks, and when he later took those fish, as he handed it out, there was miraculously and mystically and supernaturally an endless supply. And I wonder if at this point, do the people eating even know? that a miracle's taken place. They just sat down in the grass and somebody brought them some bread and fish. They may not even know what has just happened. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Now gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." You know, Jesus isn't going to waste. You know, he's green. He's not going to waste things. He's not going to have them just leave the mess out in the grass there. Gather these things up, because he's making another point here, verse 13. "Therefore they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with the fragments, the leftovers of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did," you know, when it dawned on them or when it became clear to them what they had just participated in, "they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Now, it's pretty clear that these Jewish men, when they say the prophet, not a prophet, you know, the definite article, the prophet, they had in mind that prophet that Moses had promised. "One of these days, a prophet like me will come," which, you know, what was Moses? He was the leader. He was the spokesman to God the Father. He was the one that struck the rock and the water came out. He was the one that made the arrangements, at least, for the manna and the quail. So they were looking for that prophet, the prophet like Moses. And now, because of this event, they have arrived at the conclusion, this truly is the one that Moses promised. Now, the fact is, as we know, with 20/20 hindsight, he's that and more. He's the one greater than Moses. As Jesus said, one greater than Moses has come. Okay. All 4 Gospels record this miraculous sign. There are a lot of events in the first 3 Gospels that are parallel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the same story for the most part, or for a large part, from different perspectives, with a different angle on it. You know, Matthew wrote to make it clear that Jesus is the messianic king of the Jews, and Luke wrote, you know, to show him as something else, and Mark. And John doesn't have a lot of those stories. John's pretty unique, which is one of the reasons why we're working our way through it. You don't get a lot of these stories, a lot of this information, anywhere else in the Word. But this event is one of the few that all 4 Gospels talk about. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one. I don't think so. But you know, I'm a skeptic at heart. Even though I'm a believer and have been for gosh, half my life, and I feel like I'm just a beginner, but I've, you know, got 25 or so, 26 years into this thing, and my faith does not falter ever under the worst circumstances. I might not know why this is going on, but I know one thing or two things. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, even when I don't get it. And I never doubt that, but I'm a skeptic at heart. And so I kind of resonate or you know, I'm sympathetic to those who want to say, "Now, how did that happen?" And there are theories, some less plausible or more plausible than others, but there are theories that have been put forth. There's what I call the Woodstock theory. And that is that everybody had just a little bite of the little, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it was such a spiritual happening that they were just filled and, you know, they were satisfied with that, you know, and tried to explain the miracle away with the Woodstock theory. Then, of course, there's the Bullwinkle theory, you know, got nothing up my sleeve. You know, well, they thought they had it up their sleeve. You know, they pulled it out of a secret compartment in his coat or in his pockets or something. You know, even if it were only the 5,000 men, and chances are it was 2, 3, maybe 4 times that, you don't have enough pockets to carry, you know, to pack. There were 12 baskets left over. Where did you find all, you know, the room for all that? Probably not the Bullwinkle theory. And then there, of course, is the secret stash theory, which says that they had prearranged this whole thing and they had a food stored in a cave or behind a rock or, you know, in a pit covered by a rock, hidden secretly. And when no one was looking, they would reach in and slip Jesus a new loaf of bread until there was enough. You know, if you go to Israel, and I know some of you have been, and boy, if you ever get the chance, you just have to go. You'll be 10 times more blessed than you expect to be. And, you know, but if you go to Israel, and you'll go up to the Sea of Galilee on the north end near Capernaum, and then go over to the east a little bit, and there's a mountainside where no one knows for sure, but they speculate or, you know, some are convinced more than others, but this is the spot, a very likely spot, where all this happened, Sermon on the Mount. And you can kind of see a natural amphitheater there. You know, it's very shallow soil on top of granite, so contrary to the cartoon, Jesus would have been at the bottom of the hill, speaking up, and the water behind him and the granite, you know, in front of him would have reflected his voice so that a huge crowd could hear him. The acoustic principles match perfectly with the modern acoustic principles that we understand. And there's a cave there. There's a small cave on that field, and depends on who your tour guide is, but he might even say, that's the cave where some people say, you know, wink, wink, Jesus hid. That cave's not big enough. You could maybe hide, you know, a fresh outfit, you know, a change of clothes in this cave. And plus, it's not hidden very well. You can see the whole thing. It just doesn't hold water at all. The fact is that Jesus fed all these people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's a miracle. And the lesson behind this miracle is that Jesus provides for his people by multiplying what they're willing to give him. And that's going to be the lesson today. You know, as we've seen, the Lord has the desire, the Lord has the ability and the authority to turn a little into a lot. But under what circumstances and for whom does he do that? That's what I want to look at this morning. So if you're taking notes, click your pen and get ready to roll, because here we go. The Lord turns a lot into a little when you don't limit him with your expectations. Notice, when Jesus asked Philip what they should do, Philip just kind of threw up his hands. You know, it's in verse 7. 200 denarii, you know, 6 months' worth of wages wouldn't buy enough bread so that everyone could even have a nibble. You know, basically his answer is, it's not going to happen. Philip, how can we feed these people? Well, we can't. It's impossible. He just sort of decided it couldn't happen. But realize, look, you know, when you look carefully, Jesus didn't ask him how they were going to pay for the bread. He just asked him, where's the bread going to come from? Where are we going to get the bread? And Philip couldn't see any way in his, you know, ability to reason things out for it to happen. But the lesson for us here is that we're not to worry about how. Our concern is to know the source of whatever the need is at the moment. Don't worry about how it's going to happen, how it's going to be paid for, how it's going to come about, you know, who's going to call me, what's going to come in the mail. Just keep your eye on the source. Keep your heart focused on the source. You know, Philip, reasonably so, would be expecting the bread to come from a bakery. You know, at the very least, someone's house, an oven. You know, that's where bread comes from. And he ruled out any other way for this to happen. That's the mistake. Philip's conclusion then was that they would just have to go hungry, and there wasn't any way to feed them. The Lord's conclusion was, or is, that he will provide what man cannot provide for himself. Now that little nugget is the heart of the gospel. Jesus will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. He died for sin, something that your death wouldn't accomplish. He rose again to give you new life. All of that to provide for you what you're not only unable and incapable of, but just there's no facility, there's no reality to the dream even that you might set things right with God through your own behavior. Even if you were to be righteous, you know, sinless perfection from this moment on, well, what about yesterday? And what about those little babies, you know, and though the innocent little ones, really? They never are in rebellion. They're never unreasonable. My little granddaughter, Brooke, just teaches me this lesson every time I see her. Because I put my arms on, I go, come, you know, I get down on her level, first of all. Come, Brookie, Grandpa wants to love you. And her reaction is, no! There it is, sin nature in full, you know, display. Just this rebellious, I want my way, not your way, not God's way, not Grandpa's way. I want what I want. And we see that so easily, even in little children, let alone our own lives. The heart of the gospel, Jesus will provide for you what you cannot provide for yourself. Now, that's true in terms of salvation, and it's true in a lot of other terms. Now, don't mistakenly think that I'm teaching you that this is just kind of a carte blanche, you know, wish whatever I want. Jesus will turn my little into a lot. There's a whole lot more to it than that, and we'll get to this. But the lesson so far is don't limit him with your expectations. Well, I've never seen anyone feed 5,000 men with just two loaves or five loaves and two fish. Well, you know, I mean, it kind of reminds me of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. You know, he went into the Holy of Holies. It was his turn that year to offer the sacrifices, and, you know, one priest once a year, once in their lifetime, and it's his turn, and an angel appears and speaks to him. I mean, that's the big deal. And the angel tells him what's going to happen. And, you know, Zechariah, in essence, goes, well, gosh, I don't really think how that's going to work out. And the angel says, well, I don't think you need to speak anymore for a while. And he was mute until the baby was born. You know, you can't limit what God's going to do just on your expectations. And in Numbers 11, Moses faced this exact same dilemma with the Israelites. Just a few verses in Moses 11. No, I don't mind. Laugh. It's a known brain cramp. Numbers 11, just a few verses. Verse 18, first of all, the Lord is giving instruction to Moses. He says, you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves, that is, you know, set yourselves apart, get yourselves ready for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? Kind of the same idea. Who will give us bread to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, they complained. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You know, you want some meat? Just hang on for a minute. You're going to get some meat. Now jump up to verse 21. Kind of make this long story a little shorter. Moses said, the people whom I'm among are 600,000 men on foot. Now again, you can do the math. Most of them are married. Most of the couples had children. Lots and lots of people. You have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Well, shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And there it is right there. The Moses is like Philip. He's saying, Lord, that's impossible. You know, there's no way to feed these people. And Moses and Philip, had they been able, would have limited God to what they were able to expect. See, since they couldn't figure out or even imagine how God was going to handle these situations, they determined that it was impossible. Well, remember Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You don't want to limit God with your expectations. See, how often have you refused or been unable to believe the Lord or even ask for his help because you don't see any way that he can help you? I read the story of a fella mountain climbing or rock climbing, something like that, and he was roped in, but he fell. He fell over the edge of a cliff. It was a solo climber. And he fell over the edge, and he's hanging there by the rope, and he's okay, but he's stuck there, you know? And so he kind of, you know, is anybody out there? And this voice says, yes. Well, who is it? He says, it's the Lord. You know, it's kind of, it's the Lord, Noah, you know. He says, well, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord says, just let go. And the guy says, is anybody out there? You know, just refusing to believe the Lord. Faith that doesn't even give the Lord a chance isn't really faith at all. Proverbs 3:5 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, now follow up on that. If we lean on our own understanding, then that means most of us can no longer watch television or listen to the radio because we don't understand how they work. I don't understand it. I guess it can't work, right? We'll have to stop flying in airplanes because how in the world do those things take off and stay up in the air? I don't understand it. Therefore, it can't happen, even though it does. So I'm not going to get on one. I guess I'm going to walk to Africa next time, you know, leaning on my own understanding. If we allow our limited understanding to limit our expectations, the result is we limit God. Now, when you're faced with a dilemma, what's the first thing you do? Something comes up, big, little, doesn't matter, some kind of challenge that you have to deal with. What's the first thing you do? Probably, for most of us anyway, it's we try to figure out a way to help ourselves. We try to think of something we can do, some process that we can go through or submit to that's going to solve the problem. Or the other mistake we make is we try to figure out a way for the Lord to help us, and then we ask the Lord, and really we're telling the Lord what he needs to do to take care of this situation. Here's what I need, Lord. I need a longer rope. Or I need someone to pull me up. You know, and the Lord says, well, just let go. Is anybody else out there? We ask the Lord to do it our way. And then when it doesn't happen, we're disappointed. You know, let me remind you, he's the King of Kings, not Burger King. You can have it your way at Burger King, but not necessarily with the King of Kings. The first thing we should do is take our dilemma to the Lord in prayer and then ask how we can be a part of his solution. The Lord can turn a little into a lot when you don't limit him with expectations. And number two, he can do a lot with your little when you offer him everything you have. Now, it doesn't matter how much or how little, as long as it's everything. That's a principle. Look at verse 8 again, back in John chapter 6. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? You notice that not one of the disciples offered anything? I mean, there's the 12, and then there's this unknown number of additional followers. No one else offered anything. Now, in order to obey the Jewish dietary laws, which even though Jesus was, he came to fulfill the law, not eliminate the law, so these guys, for the most part, were still, Jewish at heart and in practice. And in order to obey the dietary laws, when you travel, it was very customary to take a basket with some food in it, with some kosher food, because there's a lot of things you can't eat. And so it was just common when a Jewish man went on a trip, he carried, maybe not everything he was going to eat for the whole trip, but enough to take care of him in an emergency, the Jewish equivalent of a granola bar or something, so that when you get in trouble. Now, it's very likely that at least one of the 12 had something in there, but no one said, well, here, I've got a half a loaf and a fig, or I've got, a fish. It's just Andrew's, there's a kid over here. I mean, we're not going to mess with my stuff. I might need it. But there's a kid over here who has just a little bit, and it probably won't help us, but at least he's got something. Even when Andrew brought the boy to Jesus, he didn't exactly have what they would call a positive mental attitude, and what are these among so many? So he's not exactly the hero of the moment. He's not quite as shut down as Philip, but even Andrew still has some stuff to learn. And so Jesus is going to use this opportunity to teach a lesson about the source of God's blessings and the role that we play in receiving them. If Jesus is going to do a lot in your life, you first have to give him everything you've got. Everything you've got. Well, what have you got to give? There are some things we all have. We all have time. We all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I don't have time for that. Really? You have just as much time as Helen Keller had, and she wrote books, even though she couldn't see or hear. we all have talents, skills, abilities. Whatever they are, he can use them. You know, I was so blessed when I drove by here the other night and noticed that one of the guys in the church had used his time and his talent to install a couple of lights to shine up on the flag, because we found out a while back that if you don't have your flag lit at night, you're supposed to take the flag down every day. And frankly, I'm too lazy to run down here every night and pull the flag down and put it up every morning. So, you know, one of the guys just did this very thing. It may not seem like a big thing. It's a big thing to me. I couldn't do it to save my life. I wouldn't know how to go about it. But I got it done, and just it took the time. It took the talent. You know, he simply made himself available, and that's just the principle for all of us. You know, the gals that made this curtain, I'm reminded of. And now we have a little project underway where we're going to lower the curtain and lower the screen so that everybody in the front row doesn't get a stiff neck from doing this. And, you know, it'll come around, and it's not something that's on the schedule and we're, oh, you were late or you didn't show up. It's just kind of, here's what we need to do. And so when the time is right, the ladies will get together with their, whatever they have, needles and thread or scissors and stuff. And you'll come in one Sunday and you may not even notice, but the curtain will be 3 or 4 feet lower. That's just time and talent. You know, they can sew. You know, there are guys that can do wiring. There are guys that can do plumbing. You know, the guy that does most of our plumbing here probably wishes there were more plumbers, because every time something leaks, you know, you call him up. The drinking fountain won't work. The toilet's running. You know, and he, bless his heart, he comes through every time. But you know, there's just all kind. There's nothing. I learned this in Africa. Everybody knows how to do something. And there's nothing that can't be used as a form of ministry. I was talking to one of the gals on the trip that was in charge of or helping in this children's ministry thing. They brought, you know, puppets and stuff, and they had these little necklace or bracelets with beads on, the wordless book thing. Maybe you've seen that. And they were not only sharing it with the kids, but they were teaching the teachers how to use these things, how to make them, how to share it, how to use the puppets and all that kind of stuff. On one of those long drives, this gal asked me, how come your wife didn't come? I said, well, you know, there's probably a lot of reasons. You know, it's kind of spendy, and she couldn't get that much time off work and all that kind of stuff. But I said, really, you know, I mean, she's not a nurse, and she's really not that active in children's ministry. I mean, she's pretty flexible and, you know, pretty competent and pretty smart and all that. But there's just nothing going on here that really is her thing. And she said, well, what is her thing? I said, well, you know, lots of things. The first one that comes to mind was this, you know, she's really good at making these scrapbook pages. And the lady went, that's a ministry. And I went, really? She goes, yes, you can come over and get the pastor's wives together and teach them how to make a scrapbook of their church and their kids or whatever. And it's like, I never would have thought of that. You know, it's kind of like, if I can't teach, what can I do? Well, or I can't teach the Bible. It's like, well, we'll put you in a room of three-year-olds and you can teach them how to tie their shoes. You know, there's nothing that can't be used. And that's the deal here. There's your time. There's your talent. Of course, there's the one that everybody's afraid to talk about, your treasure. And I wrote that down with the S being a dollar sign. And I'm not talking about just throwing money at problems, you know, instead of actually trying to help. This isn't the government. This is a theocracy. This is God's church. Your treasure, your financial resources given within the right spirit to provide for the needs, you know. Again, I went over and taught, 12 hours I taught at a Bible college, 12 hours of class, and I couldn't have done that if someone hadn't just given their treasure to do God's work, and they didn't know what it was going to go for. You don't need to know. You know, I give my offering every payday, and I don't know what it's going to be used for. I don't really care. It's just give it to God. Let him do what he wants. But that's what we have to give. We have our time, our treasure, our talent, and probably the easiest thing to offer, something that we all have, but something that just rarely happens, is our heart, your love, your devotion, your affection, your appreciation for who God is and what he's done. That's what he wants the most. The reason he created us, starting with Adam and Eve, and the reason he put up with all of us and, you know, started over after Noah, you know, well, the two didn't work out, so we started over with a few more with Noah, and then here we get to, you know, our day, and the whole purpose of that creation and the purpose of the cross to redeem us is so that we can be in this love relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Creator. Just he enjoys us and we enjoy him. And he provides for us, and we depend on him, and we love him, and all that stuff, yet we find ourselves too busy or not interested enough to give just that. It doesn't cost a dollar or a penny. It doesn't take any time. It doesn't even require much talent. That's what we've got to give. It just doesn't take much. Again, verse 9, this kid just has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. That's not much, but it's all he had. And he gave it all that he had. And you know, it wasn't even good bread. Barley loaves. That's the worst. Barley loaves were what the poorest people, you know, barley loaves, if you were a Roman soldier and you got into trouble, they would change your rations to barley loaves. It's like a punishment for a couple days, you know, so it wasn't even that good of bread. It's the cheapest bread you could buy, and even the fish, they weren't a couple of big, you know, salmon. There were a couple of little, probably those St. Peter's fish out of the Sea of Galilee. It's a thing of bones with a little meat in it. There's a place on the east side of the Sea of Galilee where a tourist trap, where you go in and you have St. Peter's fish, because that's the fish, you know, that they caught and all that kind of stuff. And it's just the most bones you can ever imagine in a fish. Not just a spine, you know, like most fish have the spine and a couple little bones. These things are just bony everywhere, and they give you 2 of those little things. And by the time you pick the meat off the bones, it's like, I don't even have enough to get out from between my teeth. It's just not even a good bite. You know, it's like trying to eat a meal on sunflower seeds that you have to crack 1 at a time. It's awful. So this bread and this fish, it wasn't much, and it wasn't high quality, but it was everything. You know, see, we might think that little 5 barley loaves and 2 fish can't make a difference, but they can. The Lord can turn a little into a lot when you offer him everything you have. And the third principle here, the Lord can do a little with a lot when you do what he asks you to do. Sounds easy. See, what we're talking about here is simply following the instructions. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. And they sat down. They didn't say, well, I don't really have time to sit today. These are my good pants. I don't want to get them dirty. And this is my good robe, whatever they called that thing, toga-looking thing. It's like a dress for men. Comfortable. But, you know, they didn't start making excuses. They just did what he wanted them to do. Now, we get into a situation where we go, well, I don't know what he wants me to do. Lord, what do you want me to do? And, you know, and I can just kind of hear the Lord saying, well, you're not going to do it, so why would I bother, you know? But we think we don't know what he wants us to do. Here's my question always when somebody says, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. It's, are you doing what you do know? There are some things that are just plain as day that the Lord would have all of us do. Are you doing those? Because if you're not, why in the world would he give you another thing to do, to not do, really? You got to do what he asks you to do. You know, if you seem to be stuck in the mud spiritually, it's a pretty good bet that it's not lack of knowledge of God's will. It's most likely disobedience in an area of life where you do know what God wants you to do. Story about a little boy, I don't know, about my youngest grandson's age. Of course, he's getting old now, but 4, 5, 6, little guy, you know, preschool, kindergarten age down in there, and he had some trucks he used to play with, and he had this great idea for a little guy his age. He found the drawer where mom kept all the paper sacks from the grocery store and stuff, and he put them all out end to end around the kitchen floor, and those were the highways. So he'd take his Tonka truck or whatever and run it up and down the highway, and his mom was getting ready to leave, and she said, honey, be sure, you know, remember to pick all those sacks up and put them away. You can't just leave them laying out there. Well, the mom comes home after a while, and guess what's all over the kitchen floor still? Paper bags and Tonka trucks. And she looks around for the little guy, and he's in the other room. His father is home, and the father plays a little bit of piano, and the boy's sitting on his lap, and they're singing, you know, little Jesus Loves Me and stuff like that. Jesus loves the little children. Just cute little worship songs, you know. And she said, honey, you know, you forgot something. You forgot to clean up the paper bags. And he goes, oh, I want to sing Jesus Loves Me, you know. And he's like working it, you know. I want to sing Jesus Loves Me, Mama, you know, expecting he's going to win her over. And this is what the father said. He said, it's no good singing God's praise while you're being disobedient. You know, there's something in the way. There's something in the way of this praise being received as praise. You know, it's like the father goes, you know, did you forget something? Something you needed to do? Something you knew you were supposed to do? You can't just ignore the Lord. Now, 1 John 2:4 says the same, states this same principle, only much, much stronger. The same John, he says, the man who says, I know him, speaking of the Lord, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus told the people to sit down, and that's really, from that salvation perspective, that's what he tells us to do. He says, sit down. You know, take it easy. Just rest in me. Stop running around. Stop working so hard to please me when I could not be more pleased with you. Now, you want to be a blessing to me and to my people, you know, by all means, go for it. But if you have this attitude that I just got to keep working or the Lord's going to be disappointed in me, hey, sit down. Now, he doesn't say shut up, but I think those two go together so well, you know. Just sit down. Sit down. Get out of the way and let him do all the work. You know, you can't do it yourself anyway, so you might as well just sit down. He doesn't need your help. You'll only get in the way, so just sit down. You know, I don't know about you, but I have a terrible time being served. I just hate it. I love to help people, and I have an opportunity a lot to put people together, like here's a need and here's a provision for that need, and I can kind of, you know, hook them up with the phone numbers or whatever, and that's a very fulfilling, kind of gratifying position to be in. But I have an awful time letting people help me. Always have. I remember once, that's a true story too, and I was a kid, you know, once in a while, Mom and Dad would take us to a restaurant, and I was always, you know, when the waiter or waitress would come with the ice water or the dinners or the refill on the milk or whatever, they'd come over here and I'd always try to get out of the way, make it easier for them. You know, I couldn't stand to be waited on. Oh, and then I'm getting out of the way over here. I thought I was being helpful until one time I moved the wrong way and I knocked the glass of milk out of their hand and went all over the floor and all over me and all over the table. You know, it just didn't work out at all. For some reason, and the last time somebody helped me, I loved it and I hated it at the same time, because I don't feel like I deserve anybody's help. You know, I can take care of myself, and why should they go out of their way to do something for me that I can? I mean, I'm just me. I'm just little old me, nothing, no big deal. I'm nobody special. I don't deserve to be served. But you know, the truth is, none of us are worthy. None of us deserve to be served, but the Lord, in his grace, says, sit down, rest, take it easy, let me do the work. You know, Jesus really can turn a little into a lot when you don't limit him with your expectations, when you offer him everything that you've got, and when you do what he wants you to do. Now, this whole thing, this whole passage can be summed up in three words. And you're thinking, why didn't you do that 30 minutes ago? Well, I'm doing it now. Three words: trust, surrender, and obedience. Trust the Lord. Don't limit him with your expectations. Surrender to him. Give him everything you've got. And then obedience, just do what he says to do. And look at the results, verse 12. So when they were filled, just that much, the crowd that ate the loaves and fishes were filled. This is a Greek word that it's a compound word. It means, it comes out backwards. It means in most. Now turn that around, most in. They had the most in, they were stuffed. Some English translations use the word glutted. It's like me on Thanksgiving. Would you like another piece of turkey? No, I don't think I can eat it. I can't even breathe, you know, let alone eat anymore. You're just stuffed to the max, completely satisfied. I don't have any hunger anymore until it's time for pie, you know. But I mean, I've eaten so much turkey and stuff, I can't do it. I don't know why, but that reminds me, a couple of birthdays ago, my kids came up from Vancouver and they brought my favorite pizza from this pizza place we used to go to when we lived down there. And I hadn't had that pizza in a long time, and it was kind of like going home, you know, the taste of that, their sauce and the way they put the meat on there. And I ate so much pizza. I was like that guy on that Alka-Seltzer commercial. I can't believe I ate the whole thing. You know, I got to take medicine. That's the idea here. When you just trust and surrender and obey, the Lord will fill you to the point where you have the most in that you can get in. And you're completely satisfied. You're completely full. Wouldn't you like to be so filled with the blessings of the Lord that you're just completely satisfied? I know Pastor Chuck has told us several times he'll be in prayer or something and he'll just be in this sort of, you know, mystical communion, personal worship state with the Spirit of God, and he gets to the point where he kind of has to go, Lord, stop. I can't take it. I can't take anymore. You fill me with your Spirit. You fill me with your joy and your love, and it just washes over me and it gets so full that I just can't stand it. Please stop. It's there. You know, that's exactly what he does. That's exactly what the Lord is offering each and every person, to so fill your life with his blessings, regardless of your circumstances. Whether you're just smooth sailing or whether you're just scratching to get by, he will fill your life, fill your being with such blessing that you just can't stand it anymore. It's real easy. You trust in the Lord. You don't limit him with your expectations. Remember, with God, nothing is impossible. You surrender to the Lord. You give him everything you have, no matter how meager that may seem to you. And you obey the Lord. You do what he wants you to do. You sit down and you let Jesus turn your little into a lot.